Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Good morning, everyone. Tomorrow is the beginning of a new year. Another year passed and another year ahead. When we're getting ready to step into a new year, it kind of makes me thinking about the Gospel of Mark, and I will tell you why. Because Mark is starting this gospel talking about the beginning of a good news, of something good is happening in the future. So New Year feels like you're opening a new book, like a fresh start. And as we are opening the new book in the new year, we are going to pray together and look into the Mark Gospel together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the time that you have provided for us to dive into your word. Help us to be open to your word and open our hearts to your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the new year feels like the fresh start. And in Mark's story, the good news is about something awesome happening. It's like a big announcement, and everyone's excited to hear it. For some people, New Year is a chance to start over, set new goals, or just have a different outlook. It's a bit like turning the page to a new chapter in our own stories. The good news that Mark talks about is not just regular happy news. It's about hope, redemption, and a new way of living. In the new year, it's like a chance for a deeper, more meaningful start guided by love, compassion, and faith. Have you ever had one of those days when set your alarm with the best intention of conquering the next day, and then when that alarm goes off, all you want to conquer is a few more minutes of sleep? Yeah, I think we've all been there, like this morning that I had this problem. So imagine this. You've had a rough day or an exhausting night, and you have a plan to wake up tomorrow early because tomorrow is one of the most important days of your life. It could be your wedding party, it could be your final exam test or whatever. It's very important. You set that alarm, but when morning arrives, your alarm is blaring, you're cocooned in your cozy blanket, thinking, just 5 more minutes. You're back to sleep again. Everything's quiet. And suddenly, bam! The door swings open, a bright light hits you like a spotlight, and the voice breaks in shouting, "Wake up! Get ready! You will be late!" And just when you're trying to figure out if you're still dreaming or if reality has taken a wild turn, cold water splashes out of nowhere and kisses your face. So now you are standing there, dripping wet, possibly with a squinty-eyed expression that says, "What just happened?" Why I say that? Because that's how Mark begins his gospel. It's a different and powerful start. He shouts and wakes you up from the very early verse that he starts the gospel. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. The other translation says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, the gospel of Jesus, not Mark. The Gospel of Jesus, and I believe that could be the better title for this Gospel, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark begins his story of the Lord Jesus Christ drowned from his time spent with the beloved apostles Peter, who was the human source of his information. The beginning of the good news of Jesus. Where else in the Bible do you see the book start with the beginning? Yes, you're right. In the beginning, in the Genesis, the beginning of everything. So the Genesis, the book of Genesis, which is in Hebrew, is Brashit, means beginnings of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Brashit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-areth. God created everything. The creation, the beginning of universe, the beginning of fall, the beginning of sin, the beginning of promises, the beginning of everything. And now here in the Gospel of Mark, another beginning. The beginning of good news about Jesus. The good news that is found in Christ's birth, in his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. The key word that I want you to look at in verse 1 is the word gospel, or the word good news. The word gospel is very familiar to many of us as Christian, right? So sometimes we use the word gospel and people think that we mean one of the books, like the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Luke, Gospel of John. But in the New Testament, the gospel is never a reference to one of those four books. Never, ever. The word gospel in the New Testament always refers to the message of salvation. There is a message in the word of gospel. Message of salvation. And that's its usage here. The word gospel in Greek is euangelion. Euangelion means good news. But what did the word euangelion mean to those who would read or hear this book read? Is euangelion a New Testament word? That's the question. So the answer is no. That's not a new word in the New Testament world. Euangelion is a very old word, and it was a very familiar word both for Jewish and Gentiles. If you remember a couple of weeks ago when Nick preached from Isaiah chapter 39 and 40, so chapter 40 is one of the passages in the Old Testament that you see the word euangelion there in the translation, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Septuagint. So, euangelion means good news, a happy message, or a joyful message. But here's the deal. It's not just any news, and it's a kind of special word for both Jewish and for non-Jewish people. Now Mark is writing to people in Rome, both Christian and non-Christian, and mostly non-Jewish people background. So we need to think about how would they get this word means, since Mark doesn't have any explanation that word, just say that this is the good news. So let's start by thinking about how the Jews would see this. If you were a Jew back in 2,000 years ago and reading that, the beginning of the good news, how your understanding would be from that word. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which I mentioned, called Septuagint, the word euangelion is the closest translation for a particular Old Testament term. So the word is all about spreading the happy news that God has shown up. It's about God taking charge, coming with power, and ruling over nations. Now let's talk about how the Romans, who didn't have much Jewish history would understand this word. There is an inscription from 9 BC which talks about how Augustus is seen as a savior, a benefactor, and how his arrival marks the beginning of good news for the world. So, Augustus. And in that inscription, using the same word Evangelion for that purpose. So, for them, for non-Jewish people, the good news was all about Augustus showing up and bringing peace and order to the Roman world. Both Jews and non-Jews would understand the world as a signaling the coming of a new ruler, of a new king, ushering in a fresh era marked by order, peace, salvation, and blessing. But what does this world mean to people 2,000 years later? In our days, what do people get from that world? What is the good news to them? What does it mean to you as Christian? Mark, using a language that signals to his Roman readers that a new and glorious king has arrived, and standing in contrast to all other rulers, including Caesar. He is not an ordinary king. He is someone different. Well, he deliberately uses a term that bridges the gap between Jewish and non-Jewish audience as he prepares to narrate the story of a new king. The good news is about to unfold. This marks the start of the good news. Imagine you are watching a movie where after 2 hours of intense drama, twists and everything happened there, and character mysteriously staring into the distance, and then the credits roll up. You're left scratching your head and turning probably to your friend and saying, "What just happened? Did I just watch a movie or play detective?" Now, think about the Gospel of Mark. It's like Mark decided not to be like that director, to tease us with a suspense like a movie director. He just tells us what his gospel is about from the first verse when he starts the gospel. So he lays it all. He lays it all here like one verse saying, "Hold on to your popcorn, because I'm about to give you the greatest story ever." This is good news. The main character of this good news is a man named Jesus. He is the promised Messiah, and he is the Son of God. Full stop. That's it. And then he spent the rest of the gospel to explain what he just said. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Imagine that you're asked to give a massive 10-hour presentation covering every detail. And it sounds overwhelming, isn't it? But you know what is harder, even at least for me? To be asked to summarize it into just 3 sentences. Or 3 phrases, I'm bad at it, and it's more overwhelming to me. It feels like harder and overwhelming when you summarize whatever you want to say in just 1 sentence, just in 30 seconds. And this is what happens here. 3 words, 3 phrases, and this is the briefest evangelism message I've ever heard. It's like a powerful introduction that says, boom, Jesus is here, the Messiah, the Son of God. His name is Jesus. Jesus is a common enough name in its Hebrew form of Joshua or Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. Yehovah Nejat hast. The name given to the divinely appointed leader sent to save God's people in their hour of need. Jesus, Yahweh, is salvation. Not only Jesus is the Savior, he's also God's appointed agent upon earth. He is Messiah. He is Mashiach, Christ. So Jesus Christ. Some people think that Christ is Jesus' family name. Mary and Joseph were not Mr. and Mrs. Christ. Christ is Jesus' title. A royal title means Messiah, means Mashiach, the anointed one. You remember Psalm 2 when you see anointed one, the one who is coming to save. But there is a secret in Mark's gospel, and it's called a messianic secret. And I believe that you've come across with that secret before. It's like a mystery woven into narrative. Despite Jesus being recognized as the Messiah, there is an interesting twist that Jesus often tells people to keep it on the down low like a secret code. Don't tell anyone. Jesus performs miracles, teaches the truth, and reveals himself as the Messiah. But instead of shouting it from the rooftop, he often tells people not to spread the word. It's almost like he's saying, hey, let's keep this between us for now. You might wonder why. So that's what is called the messianic secret. But as you read through Mark, you start to see the layers unfold. It's not just about keeping a secret. It's about timing and understanding the full depth of Jesus' mission. It's like Jesus is saying, yes, I am the Messiah. I am Mashiach. But there is more to the story, and the timing has to be just right. Just wait for now. In places like my country, Iran, and some other Middle Eastern countries, being known as the son of an important dad is a big deal. When you say you're someone's son, especially if your dad is well-respected in the society, it brings a lot of honor to you. Saying you're the son of a notable dad isn't just sharing family information. It's like saying, hey, I come from a great family, and that matters. So being introduced as someone's son is a way of saying, I'm connected to someone important. I'm connected to someone that you know. I'm connected to someone who is an honorable person. In the same way, being called the Son of God is a significant declaration about Jesus. When Mark introduces Jesus as the Son of God, it's like saying, this man is not just anyone. He's directly connected to the Almighty God himself. He's got a divine nature, which is something both honorable and powerful. His human name is Jesus. His royal title is Messiah, the Anointed One, and his lineage. He is the Son of God, one in nature with God, equal with God. The King who is coming is one with God, and the King who is coming is God. So the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. In this first chapter that we are going to look for 6 weeks, we hear three important voices that testifies and talk about Jesus, which all are important and connected to the Old Testament. Well, in the present days, in the world that we live at this moment, there is a common belief that newer stuff is generally better and more trustworthy. Take the latest iPhone 15, for instance. It's like way more advanced compared to the phone that I've got, iPhone 10. The same goes for vehicles. The newer ones are not only safer, but are also easier to drive. It's like saying, hey, the new and improved version is here, and it's likely to be better and more reliable. However, back in the old days, people often used the older version as a standard to verify the authenticity of something new, to make sure that this is not fake, this is original, this is something worthy and is connected. So Mark went back to the Old Testament like an ancient blueprint to prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. He's the one that you have been waiting for. He's the promised Son who has come to save you. So we have three voices here in just chapter one that we are looking at two of them. And I believe that Leili is looking at the third one next week. But the first voice you hear is two quotes from the Old Testament. The first one is Malachi chapter 3. And the second one is Isaiah chapter 40. So these two are the first voice that we are mentioning. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. And right after that says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make a straight path for him. What is notable here in these two Old Testament passages is that isn't particularly about the king, but it's about the herald of the king. Remember, Mark is addressing Gentiles, specifically Roman Christians and even those who are not Christians. Since he's not primarily focused on a Jewish audience, he doesn't load up his book with a bunch of prophecies or details connections to the Old Testament, like Matthew or Luke with the genealogies, but Mark, instead of that, he uses these three voices from the Old Testament to say that, hey, Jesus is the promised king. He is someone important and trustworthy who is coming. And back in the old days, the kings were not just showing up and say, hey, I am the king, I am here. But in that world, we see that when a king was about to show up, there was always someone who came first to get things ready and to announce his arrival. This messenger is mentioned here in verse 2, described as a voice calling in the wilderness, a concept taken from the ancient prophets, especially Isaiah. So he is the second voice that we hear in the first chapter. John the Baptist, a prophet of the new king, the messenger who is the voice crying in the wilderness. As a Christian, if you were asked to ponder who holds the title of the greatest person ever to grace this world, your immediate response might be, well, obviously, Jesus Christ, right? Now, let's flip the scenario. What if Jesus himself were posed with the same questions? Have you ever wondered how he would respond? Surprisingly, there is a time in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus said someone was really, really great. He shared with his disciples saying, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." John the Baptist was like the ultimate wake-up call for the people of his time. He appears out of nowhere in the wilderness, surprising everyone. You might wonder why they call him John the Baptist. So definitely not because he goes to the Baptist church or the Baptist is his last name. In Greek, it's actually is not Baptist, it's baptizer, a person who baptized people. So John, this is what John used to do. So John is a common name in Hebrew, but the thing that the baptism that he offered was not common thing. He was very unique things that, was specifically to what John used to do. So he used to baptize people and preach in the desert, far from the cities, towns, and crowds, and saying and inviting people to repent and get baptized. People were waiting for a sign from God, but not like this. Some were expecting a Messiah to lead them against the Romans, not a prophet in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of wilderness, telling them to repent and get baptized. In verse 6, we have more explanation of John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. He had some weird clothes made of camel's hair, which would be kind of rough garments, a leather belt around his waist, and his meal was locust with like some wild honey. This is what you get from Google when you type what was John the Baptist's favorite meal. And I believe that is a family pack. And if you get 100 of them, it comes with a camel's hair garment for free. So, but definitely, this is not something that I would like to have for my special breakfast. But that's John's food. That's John's cereal for morning and for dinner and lunch and for every meal that he had. But these are all the signs related again to the Old Testament. The meal that he used to have, the outfit that he had is all like the way that Elijah in the Old Testament used to have. So John is deliberately using to dress in that way as a kind of distinctive attire associated with a true prophet like Elijah. He becomes a loud voice and cutting through the dreams and maybe even nightmares of the Judaism and others who deliberately put their alarm to snooze. He was splashing cold water on them, saying, "Wake up, get ready. The revolution has just begun. Your most important day of your life has just begun. Repent and turn to God." It's amazing as lots of people gather to hear John, a messenger from God. His preaching is like nothing they've heard for 100 years. But even with all the excitement and people around, John says, John stays like as a firm personality here, as a firm character to invite people to the kingdom of God. He was preaching saying, "After me, someone comes who is more powerful than me. That I am not in a position to even stoop down and untie sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of water. So the baptism of water is a sign of having new life in Jesus, having new life in God, having starting a new life as a new creation. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at conversion, when people come to know Jesus, when they just say that Jesus is my Savior, and I accept Jesus as my Savior, as my God for my whole life. So this is symbolizing immersion into the body of Christ. But John emphasizes the vast difference between himself and the coming king, recognizing his unworthiness even to perform the lowest servant task of untying sandals. Here, John is a perfect example of humility. A person who knows his role in God's plan. A person who is here to prepare the way for the Lord. We believe that we all as Christians have a share in God's plan. Each of us are equipped with different gifts. Each of us are equipped with different good things that God has given us for his plan, for his mission. John the Baptist knew who he was, and he was happy with the role that God had given him. And today, you and I have responsibilities in God's plan. Today, we have this task to point people to Jesus, like what John the Baptist did. There is a perfect message of humility in John's ministry. His ministry was ministry of humility. Baptism itself is an expression of humility. The Son of God humbled himself to become one of us for our sake, to save us. That is the way God chose to make us into a new creation. The Son of God took humanity into himself, and in his perfect obedience, sacrifice of love, he reconciled humanity to God. As we step into New Year, let me encourage us to carry the message of good news which is found in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and ask God to give us wisdom and strength to live and to serve as Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, did. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for the message of humility, reconciliation, and the joy of your transformative love. As we step into the new year, guide us in living out the good news and sharing it with those around us. May this new year be filled with blessing, with hope, and the assurance of your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.